Morning and welcome. My name's Richard. I'm your preacher for today. We're looking at the second half of Galatians chapter 3. And you'll find the text in the church Bibles as advertised, starting on page 944. And it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. These days, like me, you might need your reading glasses because we're going to have to look at some of the footnotes. And in our new church Bibles, the footnotes are really tiny, aren't they? Just a note about the way that we've divided up Galatians. We are working through it section by section, and my section for today is chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. I really need verses 26 to 29, so I've borrowed them from next week. Because that's actually where all the application stuff is. But I have to hand them back to Matt, and he can do the application. So the application for today is, wow, isn't God amazing? But there's much more to it than that, and that's the focus of, well, one of the foci of next week's sermon that Matt's going to get to do and enjoy. Last week, Matt began by saying something nice, so I wanted to begin also by saying, yes, within the church we do theology together, because that's how it's meant to be done, but it is a joy to do theology with Matt. So please pray with me, because I think today I need all the help I can get. Father, thank you for this letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia. Speak to us through the words of this letter, and as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. January 3, 1943. Dear Sir, for quite a while I have admired you. I have started to write before many times, only to tear the letter into bits. For you are such a brilliant person, and from what I have read, you have always been so. I am just an average 12-year-old girl in the 7A at Elliott Junior High School. Most of the girls in my room have heroes whom they write fan mail to. You and my uncle, who is in the Coast Guard, are my heroes. I'm a little below average in mathematics. I have to work longer in it than most of my friends. I worry, perhaps too much, although in the end, I imagine it will all work out for the best. One evening, while our small family group was listening to the radio Reader's Digest, I heard the brief story of an 8-year-old girl and yourself. I then told Mother of my desire to write you. She said, yes, and that perhaps you would answer. Oh, sir, I do hope you will write. My name and address is below. Sincerely yours, Barbara. January 7, 1943. Dear Barbara, I was very pleased with your kind letter. Until now, I never dreamed to be something like a hero. But since you have given me the nomination, I feel that I am one. It's like a man must feel who's been elected by the people as President of the United States. Do not worry about your difficulties in mathematics. I can assure you that mine are still greater. Sincerely yours, Professor Albert Einstein. The last sentence of that letter has, of course, become a famous Einstein quote that you see printed on posters. The point of the quote is not that Einstein wasn't very good at maths. That's absurd. On the contrary, the point is that he chose to work on some very hard maths problems. I've known that Einstein quote, albeit out of its original context, for quite a long time. And so when I read the letters of Paul, I sometimes imagine that if I were to have written to Paul, he might have written back, "Do not worry about your difficulties in theology. I can assure you that mine are still greater." You see, in some of Paul's letters, he's working out his answers to some of the hardest theological problems. And if, from time to time, Paul's writing is hard to understand, that may well be in part because he's not so good at explaining himself. But it's much more because, one, we are 2,000 years and half a world away from his readers, and two, what he's writing about is hard. And you know, none of Paul's theologizing is theoretical. It's never just an intellectual exercise. Paul is forced to face these problems because he's living these problems. And the people he's writing to are living these problems. And that's why he's writing to them. So if your response to hearing the Bible reading was something like, "Huh?" I reckon you're in good company. And I guess that was my own response the first time I read Galatians, and the second time, and the third time, and so on. If you're not a Christian, you might wonder why some things about Christianity are so complicated. To you, I'd say Christians wonder that too. John Dixon has a book, one of many that I haven't read, but I love the title. The title is, "If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer." Which seems to sum that up. It's a great title, at least. I think the book is probably pretty good too. And yet the basics of Christianity can be understood by anyone. And over two millennia, people have managed to become Christians across every divide you could imagine. If we think that the situation that Paul and his readers were facing was unique to their time, we might just want to say, "Fine, we don't understand, but that's okay because we're not affected." Well, all Christians have an interest in this text. Verse 26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." The end of verse 28, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." To be a Christian at any time in history, in any place, is to be in Christ Jesus, to belong to Christ. And Paul says that has consequences. We are the heirs of the promises God made to Abraham. But verses 26 to 29, which I borrowed from next week, follow logically from what Paul has written before. So at least for a little while this morning, we have to make Paul's problems our own. And conversely, how we understand the beginning of this section must affect how we understand the end of it. Let's remind ourselves where we are in this letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. So turn back a page to the beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Paul is an apostle. That is, he has been sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul says that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verses 3 and 4 say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, and that was according to the will of our God and Father. So this is one of the quick ways that Paul begins his letters, that he summarizes the gospel, the message of good news that is about Jesus. According to God the Father's plan, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus died, and God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That is the core of Paul's gospel, his message of good news. And this gospel was preached to the people of Galatia. And by the grace of God, a number of them accepted it. They believed it. And they were instructed in how to live out that belief. So far, so good. But now Paul has to write to them because some other people have come to them and those people are causing trouble. What's the nature of this trouble? Well, the members of the Galatian churches are basically Gentiles. That is, they're not Jewish converts to Christianity. And these agitators have been saying, in effect, that Christianity is basically no different from Judaism. Jesus has come, that's fine, but Jesus is Judaism's Messiah. And so following Jesus as Lord means submitting to all the requirements of Judaism, which means following all the requirements of the law of Moses. Starting with the key identity marker of Judaism, that is the requirement for all males to be circumcised, and going on from there to follow the food regulations, and so on, the whole law of Moses. To which Paul says in the most emphatic way, absolutely not. And Paul knows how damaging it can be when even leaders of the early church seem to act as though those agitators are even partially right. In chapter 2 of the letter, he mentions an incident when he had to confront Peter, the great leader of the Jerusalem church, who himself had given in to some of this pressure to eat separately from Gentile converts to Christianity, so as to be seen to be upholding the Jewish practice that Jews don't eat together with Gentiles. Paul says, in the most emphatic way, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. For Paul, what's at stake is a correct understanding of the basis by which a person comes to be in a right relationship with God and how to live out that relationship. And Paul insists that the Christian life is entered into and lived from beginning to end by faith in Jesus, not based on obedience to the requirements of the law of Moses. And that goes both for Jewish converts to Christianity and for Gentile converts to Christianity. In chapter 3 of the letter, Paul backs up his case in a few different ways. Last week, Matt took us through the first half of the chapter in which Paul quotes from some verses of the Old Testament to show that his understanding is consistent with what God had already revealed to Israel through its history. In particular, he introduced the idea that what was happening in Galatia and elsewhere at the time is the fulfillment of what God had told Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul quotes from that account in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul says a right relationship with God has always been on the basis of faith, belief in what God says and what God has done. Obedience to the law of Moses cannot create a right relationship with God, and it cannot sustain one either, because sooner or later you will fail in some way to obey the law. So now in the second half of chapter 3, it seems that Paul turns to a couple of lines of argument that these agitators might have been using to compel the Galatian Christians to submit to the law of Moses. And Paul applies his absolutely ruthless biblical logic to demolish those arguments. What are those lines of argument? Well, the first one goes something like this. God made a covenant with Abraham. But then later, when the nation of Israel was gathered together at Mount Sinai, he imposed the law of Moses on them. And that law was intended as a richer outworking of the original covenant with Abraham. Against that, Paul says, no. The covenant with Abraham is the real deal. It's in the covenant with Abraham that we see clearly what God's will is, and the law of Moses does nothing to change that. The second line of argument is like this. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he made promises to Abraham, and the intended recipients of the promises were only Abraham's biological descendants and those Gentiles who attached themselves to the nation of Israel by submitting to the law of Moses. So two groups of recipients of the promises. Against that, Paul says, no. There is one intended recipient of the promises of the covenant with Abraham, Jesus Christ, and by incorporation, all who by faith in Christ belong to him. So now, at last, we're ready to come to today's text. Let's start with chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now, I think the editors of the NIV have done a good job of the translation of verse 15, but in verse 16, they have genuinely tried to be helpful by adding some helper words. In this case, I wish they hadn't, because those additional words don't help. So verse 15 I'll read as it is, but verse 16 I'll read the text without those two additions. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many, but and to your seed, meaning one, who is Christ. So in verse 15, Paul compares the covenant God made with Abraham with a typical human legal covenant of his day, whether Greek or Roman. Once a legal covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered, so to speak, it's done. Forget about cancelling the deal or altering it. Well, at least that's how it's supposed to be. Turns out that Roman law could be more complicated than that, but you get the point. In the same way, God has made a covenant with Abraham, and no one is going to change the terms of that covenant with Abraham, not even God himself. Verse 17 strengthens this point. Paul says, what I mean is this. The law of Moses, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promises to Abraham. In particular, God has promised to bless Abraham and his seed, singular. And it's here that it looks like Paul is doing a really tricky, perhaps even dodgy thing with the text of the Bible, because he's making a point based just on the fact that one noun, seed, is used in the singular, not in the plural. Well, let's check it out. There are actually several references to Abraham's seed in the account in the book of Genesis. The first one seems to be in chapter 13, but it's again used in chapter 15 and then later on in subsequent chapters, so on. Let's look at one, and indeed the one I've chosen is one that Paul's already quoted from earlier in the chapter. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. It's on page 11 of the Church Bibles, and it's worth turning to so we can see where Paul is getting his ideas and why they're not so crazy as they might seem. And here's where you need your reading glasses. If you come to chapter 15 in the NIV, have a look at verse 5 and observe that against the word offspring at the end of the verse, there is a footnote marker. And if you look at the bottom of the page, if you can read it, tiny print, you'll see that footnote D for verse 5 says, or seed. So now let's read verses 1 to 6 and I'll substitute the word seed where it belongs in verse 5. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram, that is Abraham, in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your seed be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Think about that. Grammatically, your seed, singular. But that one seed means one crowd of descendants as vast in number as the stars you can see on a clear night. Back to Paul, Galatians chapter 3. Paul says that the scripture says, and to your seed, meaning one, singular, and that one is Christ. But just in case you think Paul is stuffed up at this point, because it was like the stars in the heaven, there's a lot of them. Remember verse 29, that I borrowed. Verse 29 of chapter 3 of Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promised one seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ and all who belong to him. There are not two seeds of Abraham, a Jewish seed and a Gentile seed. And so on for the other categories in verse 28. There aren't separate slave and free seeds, male and female seeds. But that I have to hand back to next week, and Matt's going to take us through that next week. So much for the arguments of the agitators making trouble in the Galatian churches. But in dealing with those arguments, Paul knows that there are two pretty obvious potential comebacks. And those comebacks are of such importance that Paul has to deal with them as well. It's almost as though he realizes he's taken the logic where it needs to go, but it's almost backing himself into a corner that he needs to work his way out of. The first and most obvious potential comeback Paul gives to us in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? The second potential comeback is based on lining up Paul's claim that God's promise to Abraham is to make and to bless one people against the observation that the introduction of the law of Moses clearly divides the world into Jew and Gentile. So verse 21, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? It seems to be, because it divides. To which Paul's answer begins with his famous standard formula, absolutely not. At this point, we really should take a few hours to explore just a few of the hundreds of suggestions that have been offered to explain the meaning of verses 19 and 20. But I'm just going to cut that Gordian knot by skipping to verses 23 to 25. And that's okay, because here Paul gives us a big chunk of the answer to those two potential comebacks. And you can ask me for some pointers to the other verses at morning tea. Some things do come through crystal clear. Paul thinks the introduction of the law of Moses was necessary and good. And that also, it has now achieved its intended purpose. What was its intended purpose? The purpose of the law of Moses was to bring the nation of Israel to a point of maturity so that it was ready to produce the Messiah, Jesus, so that his, Jesus, faithful obedience to the will of his Father would result in salvation for all who would now put their faith in him. And here I'm helping us to navigate one of the great debates on Paul, what that phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ, means. Does it mean the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Or does it mean faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer, as usual for this sort of question, is yes. It's both. In this case, the faithfulness, the faithful obedience of Jesus, establishes and enables our response of faith in Jesus. So now let's read those verses 23 to 25 with this parallel understanding of faith in mind. Each time you hear the word faith, imagine it to mean both Jesus' faithful obedience and our response of faith in Jesus. Verses 23 to 25. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul uses an analogy of his day to explain the relation of the nation of Israel to the law of Moses. And here, we means Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, the nation of Israel. A child in the ancient world could have what our NIV translators have written guardian. It's pedagogos, Greek word, pedagogue. Not what we mean in English by the word pedagogue, but a different sort of thing. A pedagogue was a slave with a particular task. The task was to take a child to school, to make sure that the child actually went to school, got there safely. And that pedagogue would also have general supervision of the child's conduct. They would have some responsibility for disciplining the child. And perhaps also to some extent to educate them as well. The modern equivalent of this ancient idea would be someone like a live-in nanny or a governess or an au pair, something like that. Been suggested translating it babysitter, but that's not quite the connotation in mind. There's much more involvement than that. So Paul says the law of Moses served as a kind of pedagogue for the nation of Israel until such time as they had grown up, until they had reached maturity. And now that Israel had reached maturity and had produced Jesus, and Jesus had faithfully accomplished his work, the pedagogue, the law of Moses, was no longer needed. Once again, this is something that we're going to come back to next week to look at in more detail, so I'm not going to say anything more now, except I thought through another way of thinking about this. Actually, Paul has another way of thinking about this that we're going to look at next week. So Paul gives us this analogy of the guardian, and he's going to give us a slightly different notion. He's going to tweak it next week. But I thought about another analogy that Paul, or the Bible, particularly the New Testament uses, but actually the Bible uses from beginning to end, the notion of a growth of a tree. And if you think about the growth of a tree, a vine, as Paul refers to it in Romans particularly, but let's say a fruit tree, for a time the fruit tree is staked. The fruit tree is subject, when it's young and not mature, it's subject to going all sorts of directions and being blown over by the wind and so on. You stake it. You put stakes in next to it. You tie it up. It can't move. The trunk cannot move. It's fixed. It must behave itself. The staking, the tying, contributes precisely nothing to the growth. That's the sun, that's the water, that's the nutrients from the soil. No contribution of the stakes and the tying to the growth of the plant, but there is a direction, there is a guiding upwards until such time as the tree reaches maturity when it no longer needs it. And you take the stake away, you take the ties away, the tree is mature, it's growing, it's producing fruit. It no longer needs the stake, it no longer needs the ties. Take it or leave it. That's another way of thinking about it. Paul has his own analogy here, and he's got another one for you next week. Well, we've done some hard work this morning, but I hope it's at least been clear what's at stake. Why this matter? Oh, that was not intended. why this mattered for the churches of Galatia in Paul's day. Why it matters today. The great news of the gospel means that in Christ Jesus, all Christians are all children of God through faith. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Since we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. Praise God for that. Next week, Matt's going to take us through the implications of that, and he's going to use the verses 26 to 29 that I've left for him. Please pray with me. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Our Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have kept your promises to Abraham to call one people to yourself by faith in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the dedication and boldness of your Apostle Paul in upholding the essential unity of your people, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Help us to grasp more and more the significance of our calling and to live it out in your church and in the world. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.